want us to take up the book of Esther tonight. And I'm going to say the book of Ruth again because I almost said it again. So if I say Ruth, just dismiss that. We're in Esther. And Esther is one of those books that I think represents for us a difficulty of sorts. What I mean by that is that there are some books that we think we know. We think that we have the difficult questions in those books down, and they don't present much of a problem to us. Esther's a book like that. We think we know it well. We think we have the answers down to some of the difficult issues. For example, we're going to read tonight about Vashti. Vashti is the queen, and she is summoned by Ahasuerus to come and stand before him and the banquet hall. She refuses. Now, why does she refuse to come to the king? Well, I am willing to wager that an answer came to your mind. But I want you to know that there are numerous answers given to that question. Why did Vashti not come when summoned by the king? I want to give you a few of them. One scholar says Vashti was the granddaughter of Cyrus, and she thought it was beneath her to go. Another one says Vashti is a commoner, and when she was called the queen by the king, she took that as an insult. She thought he was ribbing her. Another scholar says Vashti had leprosy, didn't want to show herself. Another says that Vashti was afraid to be insulted. Another, my personal favorite, the angel Gabriel caused her to grow a tail. She was embarrassed, yes. Sounds very Jewish in orientation, doesn't it? Old Mishnah kind of stuff. Another says that Vashti refused to go on a whim. And the one that's perhaps most famous, that you probably heard of, and that probably came to your mind, was this. Vashti was asked to appear before the king, yes, but because the text says that she was asked to appear before him and the crowd in a crown, well, that means that she wasn't to wear anything else. And so Vashti being too modest for such a thing does not oblige the king. But let me ask you the question. Put the question plainly to you. Do we actually know why Vashti did not appear before the king? And the answer to that question is no, we don't. We can guess, we can surmise. Some of you may even think that you can tell me for sure why. I will doubt you when you tell me. But I think that this is one of those examples that you find in the text that just make the book difficult. Here's another perplexing feature about this book. God is absent from it. Absent. Not mentioned. But I want you to know, this is one of the joys of this book, because in his absence, he's present. And this is one of those things where I think that as you read the book, this just becomes more and more pronounced to you. But he is present. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, why is he hidden? Well, I'm not sure we can answer that. In fact, I know we can't answer that. Why is God hidden in this text? I don't know. I do think that there is an interesting play on how it is that God appears, though he doesn't appear in the text. What do I mean by that? Well, this text is a text about banqueting. It's a book of banquets. Banquets at the beginning, banquets at the end, banquets in between. All kinds of banquets. Wine banquets, food banquets, all kinds of things. The pivotal moment when God appears, now God doesn't appear, he's not mentioned in the text, but providentially you see it, you see his hand in it, chapter 6. He appears in the text in the quiet of the king's bedroom. The man cannot sleep. And so he has the records of the kingdom read to him. And all of a sudden, he remembers a detail in the reading that he forgot. One of God's people, which is irrelevant to him, did him a kindness, and he forgot to honor him. And it turns the entire story. And so one of the things that I think when I read the book of Esther is there's a lot of noise, a lot of banquets, a lot of human noise in the book, but it's in the stillness of the king's bedroom in the middle of the book that God appears. And also like God to do such a thing. So we're going to look at the book of Esther. I want to give you just a word about the setting of the book. You need to remember that Babylon takes the southern kingdom, and Babylon holds the southern kingdom in captivity until the Medo-Persians overthrow the Babylonians. And when the Medo-Persians come to power, Cyrus rises up. God raises him up. We read Isaiah 45. And Cyrus sets God's people free. The Israelites return, or at least many of them, but not all of them. Some stay. And this is a story about some who stayed. And Ahasuerus is probably the grandson of Cyrus, Xerxes, another name for him. But that sets the story. These people are not in the Promised Land. They're in the Medo-Persian kingdom. And why is this story in the Bible at all? Well, that's a question that we've got to ponder as we look at this text this evening. So let's do that. Let's look at Esther chapter 1, the entirety of the chapter. Now in the days of Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple of silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on the mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the provinces her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. this very day the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Well, those first 9 verses could be easily passed over, I think. But let me parse them out for you, show you what's there. If you look at verses 1 through 3, we're really introduced to the king himself. Verse 9, we're introduced to the queen. Then you look at verses 4 and 5 and verses 7 and 8. And what do you find? Well, they're about the king's banquet and his guests. Right in the middle, verse 6, well, that's about the king's glory. Just verse 6 describes a room of the king in his palace, the beauty of it. In other words, verse 6 is to say, you see this king and this queen, really this king, all these people are his subjects in this kingdom that is more beautiful and wealthy than you can possibly imagine. And so the opening verses set up what is to come. The king is glorious, and his kingdom is glorious. In fact, it's so glorious that he gives a party that lasts 180 days, and on day 180, things are just as beautiful and glorious as they were on day 1. And the wine does not run out. It flows according to the bounty of the king, says the text. Then we discover something else. The king, after this 180-day banquet, gives another banquet, 7 days, just a small one. Not only does he give it to his officials, but the women are allowed to have their own little banquet themselves. It's on the 7th day, the 187th day, the 7th day of this little banquet, that the wheels come off publicly between the king and the queen. So I want to walk through that. And the first thing I want to talk to you about is the king's decree. The king's decree. Now, a great deal is made about this decree. And I'm not sure that all that's made about it is actually there. For instance, let me give you a for instance. The king gives a command. Vashti is to come. When his heart was merry, he gives the command for the queen to come before him and all of his guests and show her beauty. Now, people read that and they say, oh boy, the king was merry with wine. So he must have been in a drunken stupor. This is just a king in the bag asking for his wife to come out and show herself off. But you know what? I think you're hard-pressed to make the text say that. Because if you look at Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, it says that wine is to gladden the heart or to make the heart merry. In Zechariah 10:7, we're told in a promise that hearts shall be glad as with wine, or merry as with wine. And in Proverbs 31, 6 and 7, you are to give wine to the sorrowful of heart. It may be that we're reading into the text to think that the king was in a drunken stupor when he gives this order for his wife to appear before this collection of officials. But what of the decree? Why did he ask it? Well, if we look at the text itself, he thought his wife was beautiful. And he wanted her to come and show her beauty to the royal officials. Now, many say, especially in, I think, the Evangelical and Reformed Church, many say he wanted her to appear only in her crown. In other words, no other clothing. And that's why people talk about Vashti being modest and her not wanting to do this, and for a pagan she must have been a good woman. And that's reading a whole bunch into the text that's just not there. The text doesn't say that. It could be as simple as, could it not? It could be as simple as the king, his heart was merry, he was really having a good time in the midst of his officials in this smaller banquet, and he says, hey, tell Vashti to come here. Show these people how beautiful she is. Tell her to dress up, put a crown on. Come on, bring her down. Could be as simple as that, could it not? Could be as simple as that. The other thing I want you to catch is this. This is a command. Now, why is it that I want you to catch that? Well, I want you to catch that because this is a kingdom that's driven by law. This is a kingdom driven by decree, not by grace. And you see that. I mean, when the king actually gets himself in a pickle with his wife, look in verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, and then notice this, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. In other words, this guy surrounded himself with lawyers. This was all about law in his kingdom. You know, when he has that little twinge of remembrance about Vashti after this is all said and done, well, that might be a little bit about mercy or grace. Not mercy, because he doesn't have her back, but that might be a little bit about wishful thinking. But this kingdom is driven by law. That's important for us as we move forward. Second, I want you to notice the queen's refusal to come. Verse 12 simply says, the queen refused to come at the king's command. Nothing more, nothing less. Not that she was modest, not that she was a godly pagan, not that she was cultured, nothing. Let me put it as painfully plain as I can. She was disobedient to the law. It's as simple as that. Now, I want to ask you to do me a favor. Don't ask the question, was Ahasuerus wise in what he did? Don't ask the question about his principles of domesticity. Don't ask if he was a good husband, if he had read any good marriage books. That's not the point of this. We're not supposed to evaluate whether Ahasuerus was a stellar pagan husband. What we're supposed to see is that his kingdom was driven by law. He gave a command. It wasn't like he sent for his wife and says, hey, hon, I got a lot of people here that haven't seen you in a long time. Why don't you make an appearance? You know, if you can get away. He doesn't say that. He makes a command. Come. And Vashti refuses. And what can we read into that more than she was disobedient to the king's command? Let me just walk you through it, if this isn't plain enough already. The king is the sovereign in the land. This is a mighty king that we're talking about here. His heart's merry, pleased him to show off his wife, put her on display, and Vashti refused the command of the king. Now, this puts in perspective some other things. For instance, as I said, don't ask about his wisdom or his husbandly candor. This is a kingdom driven by law. And so Memucan speaks up. He says this, what Vashti did is lawless. And that lawlessness is going to produce more lawlessness. Look, King, what your wife did, that's going to be a pain for us all. She'll incite lawbreaking in our homes. Her sin will spread like a cancer. She needs to be put out of your presence, never to return. And so the king does. He makes it an irrevocable law that she's not allowed to come back into his presence. Now he's sad about that, but a law is a law. And so he puts her out. Now, let me just bring you to a third point. What are we to remember in all this? When we ask the question, what really is a text like this one about? Well, I think we need to remember a few things. This is written to a people who are in exile. A people who are in exile. God's people who are in exile. And these people sinned. Romans chapter 5 tells us that they sinned in the likeness of Adam. Now, what does that mean, that they sinned in the likeness of Adam? Well, I want you to think about it like this. Adam was created outside of the garden. He was placed inside of the garden. He was given a law. Keep this law, you'll stay in the garden. Break this law, you'll be put out. Adam broke the law and was put out of the kingdom, out of the garden rather. Now, what does it mean that Israel sinned in the likeness of Adam? Well, Israel was formed outside of the promised land. They were formed in Egypt. They were placed in the promised land, and they too were given a law. And they were told, if you keep the law, then you can stay in the land. But if you fail to keep the law, you will be exiled. They did not keep the law. They were exiled. Their sin is in the likeness of Adam's sin. Now, that's important. Why? Well, because there are things about this story that remind us of Adam's sin. Well, for instance, remember, when this kingdom is unpacked for us, verse 5 specifically says that there was a garden in the king's palace. It's an interesting little feature. But also remember, Israel, now again, you need to remember what I'm going to say. What I'm going to say, you're going to say to me, well, I don't believe that because, you know, this is a bad king. But you need to remember Jesus often, well, at least at once, in the New Testament compares God to kings or judges that aren't the best. But the point is not that there's a one-to-one correspondence or comparison between the king and God. He's telling a story that communicates a principle. I think this story communicates a principle. What is that? Well, Israel is like Vashti. And the king in this story is like God. And God brought this, commanded this woman to appear before the presence of the people. Simple command. And she refused. And so she's exiled. Now, when you really think about it, that has some correspondence to the sin of Adam and to the sin of Israel. Israel's sin then is highlighted in this story. It helps them to see their own sinfulness. But when you think about this story, and we're going to think beyond this particular chapter, when you think about this story, we're also going to find that God comes to his disobedient people. He cares for them. He comes to them in subtlety, and yet he comes to them, and he comes to them in a caring way through his providence to preserve their lives. God is watching over his people even though they were disobedient to the covenant. And so one of the things that we're going to see is we're going to see Israel's story replayed in this book, and yet God's care over the people of Israel and his providential sustaining of them. Now, obviously, this is the full light of this care is shed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have this dimly lit room where redemption is being played out even before our eyes in the book of Esther, and a wonderful story it is. And so we'll unpack it as we go on over these next several weeks. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and thank you for the blessing of your word. Father, we pray that as you help us to work through the book of Ruth, we ask that you will watch over us, sustain us, and encourage our hearts to see that you care for your people. You sustain them, even when they're disobedient. Father, we pray that you'll make us, as New Testament believers, see these things in all their clarity as we see them in Christ. And so we ask these things in his name. Amen.